Well, it's very good to see you all. Good turnout. Very good turnout. So thank you all for coming. And is there any announcements about the welfare of anybody?
Glenn is improving. No ending of the sepsis, but seems to have been caught in time. And he does seem to make good improvements. So they'll be cancelled his trip to Africa this week. He probably will go next week.
Okay, well, we're going to start with hymn 75, O Praise Ye the Lord. We're going to later be thinking about the feeding of the 5,000 and how it connects to the breaking of bread. But we'll start then with O Praise Ye the Lord. Praise Him in the height, rejoice in His word, ye angels of light. Ye heavens, adore Him, by whom ye were made, and worship before Him, in brightness arrayed. Okay, if I could stand up then. Standing for prayer. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus, we come before you because we love you and because we've come here to remember your Son and to feed upon him, to eat of that bread of which if a man eats thereof, he shall not die but live forever. We are here, Father, to eat that bread physically, spiritually. We pray, Father, that you will open your hand wide and feed us, that we will come to know your Son, the closer, that we might know him, that we might make him known in our lives and in this world. So Heavenly Father, please go with us and guide us, and we pray, Father, that you will forgive each of us for where we have not been as we should have been, where we are not as we should be, and where perhaps we shall never be as we should be. But Father, we see your grace in your Son, and we praise you for that, and we believe in it. And Father, we long for the day when he shall be back upon the earth and establish your kingdom. That is all our hope and desire, Father, and we pray that it might even come in our lifetimes, that we might be amongst those who are alive and remain at his coming. Father, please be with each of us. We know you've mapped out the paths for each of us separately with our various sufferings and issues. And we pray that you'll give each of us the strength that we might be developed by them as you would have us, that we might humble ourselves under your hand, that we might be exalted in due time. Father, we thank you for being with Glenn, with his sepsis, and we pray that you'll bless him on his trip to Africa. We pray for those who mourn. We pray for those in long-term health issues. We pray for those in pain. We pray for those in confusion of mind. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen each of us and that in the end we will be able to look back and see that this was the path that we had to take to reach your kingdom. Father, please go with us and may your presence abide with us in your Son. For his sake, amen. Well, we're going to focus on the feeding of the 5,000 in our reading from Luke chapter 9. Well, Dave, I wonder if you could read. Just to keep it all in, just on the theme, let's read Luke 9, 1 to 27, if you would, Dave. Yeah.
When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people will not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town, as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? He tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him. And they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countrysides and find food and lodging, because they are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. And they answered, we've only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples and set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and his disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if only one would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Dave. Well, continuing our focus on the Lord, let's sing hymn 212. O Son of Man, who walked each day a humble road, serene and strong, go with me now upon life's way, my comrade, all the journey long. Hymn 212. As I said, I want to focus on the feeding of the 5,000 because in the parallel record in John, this is John 6, this is where Jesus goes on to say that this bread basically represents my body. He says that I am the living bread that came down from heaven that a man might eat thereof and live forever. And if anyone eats my bread and drinks my blood, he has eternal life in him. So quite clearly, in the parallel record there in John 6, Jesus sees this feeding of the 5,000 as pointing forward to the breaking of bread. You know how it is in John's Gospel, there's all sorts of things that appear to be omitted when you compare it with the other three. Like the other three, they all end up with baptism at the end. You know, go and preach the Gospel, whoever believes is baptized will be saved. But John doesn't apparently have that. But then, of course, you've got John 3 where unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. Likewise, the other three sort of begin with the birth of Jesus, and Matthew and Luke have the genealogies, but John apparently doesn't, but then he does, because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word became flesh. That's his way of saying it. And so it is with the breaking of bread. Apparently there's no mention of it in John, but there is in John 6, because clearly this whole incident of feeding the crowd was seen as a breaking of bread. Said in verse 16 particularly, Jesus blesses the loaves, broke them, gave them to the disciples. This is word for word out of the breaking of bread account, that he took the bread, blessed it. Yeah, he took, blessed, broke, gave to the disciples. 5 points of contact. There's absolutely the same words. So this was a pretty radical thing to do, because in those days, to eat with somebody had religious significance. To break your bread with someone meant to eat with them. And you were careful who you did that with. If you can imagine walking into McDonald's, well, I know you all say, oh, I don't go to McDonald's. But if you can imagine walking to McDonald's, and the place is full, and, well, there's one guy sitting on a table, and there's a couple of spare seats, you think, well, should I go and sit there with him? Well, we wouldn't think twice about that. But in the Middle Eastern and the Semitic mindset, you do. Who is this guy? Can I sit next to him and eat? Who is he? What does he believe? What's he look like? Who you sit at table with is so significant. And so it was with Jesus, and in his day, that's why they complained. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. You eat with them. And when they put that to Jesus, the Pharisees, or to his disciples, and said, why does your master eat with basically prostitutes and tax collectors and all these lowlifes, when for them you only ate with someone who was sort of up to your standards, spiritually and morally, etc. Jesus said, he replied by saying, I'm a doctor, and I've come for the sick, to lead them to repentance. I've not come for those who think they don't need a doctor. So what he was saying then was that I am breaking my bread with all these lowlifes, with all these sinners, because I'm a doctor and I want to cure them. In other words, by accepting them just as they were, this would lead them to repentance. But then you may say, well, does it not matter then how we live or what we believe? Of course it matters. It matters critically, it matters eternally. But this is the point, that you will not transform people by saying, here is the bar, if you jump over it, we're there for you. That's not how Jesus was. He was saying, look, I am coming to you. I will eat with you so that you might repent, so that you might come after me. And in verse 11 here, the crowds knew it, and they followed him, and Jesus welcomed them. But the disciples said, send the crowd away. And this is quite a theme in the Gospels. Later in this chapter, the little children come to Jesus, and the disciples say, no, send them away. And there was another time when it seems one of the disciples of John the Baptist was doing miracles in the name of Jesus, and they complained about it. And Jesus said, then why? Let him come. Let him follow us. Let him be with us. So it's actually human nature to want to be exclusive, to want to push some people away. That's just basic, I suppose, sociology, that we got our club and we don't want other people getting inside the boundaries. And yet this feeding of this large crowd of people, if it was 5,000 men, I mean, there could have been 15,000 people there, including women and children. This was a radical thing to do, to eat with huge numbers of people whom you didn't know who they were. Were there unclean people there? Were there Gentiles there? Sure, there were plenty of them. Were there big-time sinners? Sure. But he was open to them that he might lead them further. And this is the way, I think, that in the end, the ecclesia, the church, grows. from being open rather than presenting barriers. So he welcomed them, verse 11. And by the way, Matthew 18, Jesus talks about receiving or welcoming the little ones and not offending them. You think that through, it means that if you don't receive the little ones, you actually offend them. If you say, nah, you can't come, we can't quite have you, this is what makes people stumble, which is what being offended means. So again, you get this continual sense of the openness of Jesus. And he died with his arms outstretched or above his head or whatever, but his arms actually in that welcoming position. But that is the message of the cross, that he is welcoming all. So the disciples came and said, send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and countryside and lodge and buy food for themselves, Mark says. That was unreal. If there was 15,000 people, 5,000 males plus women and children, how on earth are you going to find 15,000 places in hotels in little backward Galilee, Palestine of the first century? Where are you going to get shops that have got food for 15,000 people in? Nowhere. So it was unreal. It was like, we don't care, just get on out. No thought for the collateral damage by rejecting them. And it seems in purposeful contrast when they say, let them go and buy for themselves. It seems in purposeful contrast with Isaiah 55, ho, you that thirst, you that are hungry, he that has no money, come buy and eat and be filled. That passage seems to be in mind here, and the disciples are shown to be out of step with it. And then when they say in John's account, from whence shall we get bread for all these people? Let them go and buy for themselves. This is very selfish. It comes over exactly like the words of the servant of the man of God in 2 Kings 4, where the same thing is said. The man of God says, you give these people to eat. And the servant says, where on earth shall I find bread for all these people in the wilderness? They're almost quoting his words. So the disciples are shown up here as being exclusivist, as being selfish, being focused on themselves. But who wrote the Gospels? Who wrote Luke? Who wrote any of these Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, of course it was God in the end through inspiration, but he worked through people. And when you read, let's say, the Gospel of Matthew, this is the Gospel that Matthew used to preach. And over time, he was inspired to write down the things that he normally spoke about when he preached the Gospel. Same with the Gospel of Mark, Luke, John, whatever. And they all begin probably where a lot of us would begin, with the promises to David and Abraham. That's where Matthew 1 verse 1 begins. Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And they conclude, Matthew, Mark and Luke do, with an appeal for baptism. So if you want to know what is the gospel, read a gospel. So when you read the gospels, though, they are very critical of the disciples. But who wrote them? Well, the disciples wrote them. So they are, if you like, an admission of their own weakness. A repentance, a statement of repentance. They intend us, Luke intends us, all the gospel records have got this feeding the 5,000 in it. They intend us to read it and say, and feel, oh yeah, you disciples were wrong, weren't you? You were out of step with Jesus. It was the disciples themselves who wanted to give that impression. That yes, this is how we were. But we changed. And that is what makes the outreaching of the gospel, I think, compelling and attractive to people. If you admit your own weakness, if you do not come over as, you know, if you have any questions about the Bible, please ask me, I'll be able to answer them for you, sort of thing. But if you come over as human, it is that human touch, that admission, open admission that, yeah, I didn't get it, big time, didn't get it, but I do now. it's that that people find attractive, because immediately they're not on their defensive. That, you know, you come into them trying to teach them. They say, oh, you know what? I had this problem. Got this problem. I didn't get it about this, that, and the other. And, you know. And that's what the disciples were doing. Admitting their weakness and how, wow, we just didn't get it. Now, of course, you could say that if they were more aware of passages like Isaiah 55 and 2 Kings 4, they would have seen the similarities and maybe not made the mistake. And that is indeed an advantage of regular Bible reading and familiarity with the text of the scriptures, that you do come to see that I am in that person's situation. You do come to see that that person in the Bible's situation is a repeat of mine, and mine is a repeat of theirs. You do come to see that. And through patience and comfort of the scriptures, as Paul says, we have hope. Because the Bible is really biography for the most part. It's talking about a collection of people over the years, different situations who started from here and ended up there. Some of them started here and went back. Some went forward. And it's there for our learning. And those people are carefully chosen so that we might find our place. So that we might see that my situation is actually not unique. That's the worst thing, isn't it, when you suffer, to feel that no one has trodden this path before, that I am alone, that this is new ground where I tread, no one's been here before. And to see that actually, in essence, we are not alone, that these biblical characters did pass through the whole thing. So, they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we go and buy food for all these people. Well, you remember the other parable, the other miracle, the feeding miracle. There were 7 loaves and a few fishes, and here there's 5 loaves. We've put them together, and you get the idea of 12 loaves. And likewise, even here, these 5 loaves, Jesus splits them up, he blesses and breaks them and gives them to the disciples. Well, he must have broken them into 12 parts. So 12 disciples. So the idea of 12 loaves of bread, this comes up, doesn't it? That the 2 feeding miracles together make 12 loaves, and Jesus broke the loaves here into 12 pieces. Well, 12 loaves of bread is the showbread, which was only to be eaten by the priests. And I think they would have perceived that. Later on, anyway. And Jesus takes this symbol that is sort of for the holy ones, the priests in the holy place, and shares it with this fairly random crowd of people. And later on, they would have perceived this, that this was sort of God radically coming into your life with grace. That I love you, I want to share myself with you, I'm radically coming into your life just because I want to be kind to you. And this is what stops people dead in their tracks. It really does. Now, it says in 14 that he made the disciples make them sit down in groups. Now, I'm not talking about the Greek really, but definitely it does mean there. Groups implies groups at a table, in table companies, you could say. When it says he made them sit down, this is recline. So it's all a bit weird. It doesn't say, you know, sprawl on the grass. Recline as if you are at table in groups of 50s. In other words, this is a banquet. There was no table. But they were to recline as if they were at table. Clearly, this was looking forward to the messianic banquet. The idea that when Jesus comes back, then, as he says, I will make you sit down and I will come forth and serve you. That we will eat bread and drink wine again with him in his Father's kingdom. So what we're doing now as we break bread is actually a foretaste of how it will be in God's kingdom. When Jesus comes back And we, as we often say, will again drink and eat with him at his table. So what we're doing now is a foretaste of that future day. And that is quite a challenge. Because how shall we feel in that day, to him, to each other? Will we be looking out the window? Don't mind if you're looking out the window, but you know. Will we be sort of looking out the window and watching the clouds go by and thinking about what's on telly tonight or whatever? No. Will we be, you know, gritting our teeth in anger at that brother or sister in front of me, behind me, to my side, or whatever? Will we be just going through a ritual? No, it will be absolutely real. We will be there with Jesus. And he will be present with us. And he will serve us. And hard as it is to believe, and this is the challenge, it is the same today. He is present here with us. It's just that we don't see him. It's so hard to get that reality. I think of, you know, Peter, led out of prison by the angel, and he's led by the angel through a couple of streets, and then the angel disappears. And while the angel was with him, he must have thought, well, that's great, I've got an angel with me, like, no one's going to hurt me now. Oh, angel's gone. Oh dear, what's going to happen to me? Of course, the angel didn't leave him, he just didn't see him. And so it is with the presence of Jesus. He is here. The only difference is that we shall be in God's kingdom, and it will all be visible, and yes, we shall see him, and we shall recognize each other. And thinking about that, I mean, our attitude to each other at the breaking of bread and related to it is critically important. Because we have here, in this meeting, a dry run of that final messianic banquet, that banquet where we shall sit in the last day. And make no mistake, Jesus is here. He is real. He is alive. He is not an idea. He's not a black box in our brain called Jesus. He is a person. He rose again. He has the marks in his body as symbols of where he was crucified, and he knows all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he knows the thought of every heart. And he's here amongst us. I don't mean that he's not with us when we part one from another. He is also with us. But he is here present. And we think of his parable about taking the lowest seat when you come to a banquet. And that again speaks about here in the ecclesia, in the group of people around this table, let me take the lowest seat. No idea of climbing up higher in this life. And suddenly, in another parable, we are the street people who were brought in at the very last minute to sit rather dazed and confused at all the grace and kindness being shown to us at the Lord's table. And it's not for us at all to be looking over our shoulder and think, oh yeah, there's another street person over there, he's a shady character, she's pretty sure she's sort of up to no good last night, when we ourselves are the same. And this outgoing, pouring out of grace is, well, it's wonderful, really. You know, words fail. All commentary is kind of bathos, as it were. It's inappropriate. Well, 14, they were about 5,000 men. Now, where else in the Bible, in the New Testament, do you read that very phrase? They were about 5,000 men. Well, it's in Acts 4, verse 4, where the very same phrase is used about the growth of the early church. And they were about 5,000 men, it says. Very same phrase. And what's the connection? Well, how did those 5,000 believers come about? There were 3,000 baptized, and then it seems 2,000. And when the 2,000 were baptized, you came to the 5,000. So, I think that the disciples, therefore, went through these two big feeding miracles in order to prepare them for dealing with the crowds in the immediately after the Lord's ascension. Because, again, there were two big mass baptisms, 3,000 and 2,000. And they were just ordinary guys, you know, fishermen and so forth, most of them just ordinary working fellas. They weren't used to standing in front of crowds. They weren't used to dealing with masses of people. They were working guys. They weren't used to being up there managing, you know, masses of people. You know, to physically baptize 3,000 people, someone's got to have some organizational skills. Now, you all wait in line. You get the water. You do this, blah, blah. Now, you just wait here. And you just, it'll be your turn soon. Be patient. That sort of thing. They weren't used to that sort of thing. So they were taken through these two feeding miracles of having to deal with massive crowds. And they were giving the bread to the people to prepare them for this later situation where there again would be two dramatic times of managing the crowds, preaching to the crowds, breaking the bread of Jesus to the crowds until there were about 5,000 men baptized. And so what you go through in your life is to prepare you for what is ahead. And I know that we cannot see immediately the meaning attached to event. Why did this happen? Why did I miss the train? Why did the car get a puncture? You cannot see that immediately. I accept that. And you may never see it in totally, the meaning. You may never attach that meaning to each particular event. But the great comfort is that in the bigger picture, life is not random. What is the worst thing when, you know, there is a puncture, when there is health issues, when they miss the train, when whatever? It's like, well, why? Oh, hang, you know, why ever? But there is meaning attached to event. This is the great comfort of having God and the Lord Jesus in our lives, that nothing is random. Absolutely, there is no chance at all in human life. And so, if we are with the Lord. And so, they went through these experiences to prepare them for the 5,000 men that they came to baptize in the end, after, what, a year or so after this incident. And so, you see it in the life of Moses, you know, 120 years he lived, clearly split into 40 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years chasing sheep around the wilderness, 40 years chasing Israel around the same wilderness. And so, yeah, his time in the wilderness, his 40 years was there to prepare him for looking after Israel, 40 years. It's very clear. And so, even if in this life we think, well, no, I'm sorry, but I don't see why I went through that experience and that experience, because I never really traded on it later on in my life. Yeah, maybe not, but we will eternally. Because we're not going to spend eternity, you know, sitting under palm trees on the desert islands kind of thing on an eternal tropical holiday. Well, I hope we won't anyway. We're actually called to do something. We will be doing something. That's what we want to do, isn't it? We don't want to sit around. We want to do something. But we all feel so limited in this life by limitations of ability, health, whatever it is, resources, character, personality. We think, well, I would like to, but I just haven't got it. But the important thing is we want to do it. Right? We want to do it. When I see on YouTube or whatever, there's a crisis and there's people dragging, perishing people out of earthquakes and dragging them, rescuing people at sea. I mean, I'm not that sort of person, but I would love to be able to do that. But I won't be able to do it in this life. But I would love to be able to do that. And that's the important thing, that if you want to be able to do that, to pull someone out of a collapsed earthquake building and save their life, save some little child from the water somewhere, I think that would be great to be able to do that. And in the kingdom, we'll be able to do that. But the important thing is that we have the desire now that we want to do that. And so, therefore, we're being trained now so that we'll be able to be fit for that work in God's kingdom. So, they had to sit down in the groups. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Well, so often in the Gospels, the eyes of Jesus are noticed. He looked upon this one. His face was as if he was to go to Jerusalem. He looked up to heaven. So many times it's mentioned when he prayed, he looked up to heaven. And here's a question. Can you pray with your eyes open, looking up to the sky? You feel that barrier or not between God and man? I mean, you have to answer that yourself. Can we do that? Because according to the Lord's own promise in the promise of the Comforter, he seems to be saying that his relationship with the Father can be shared with us. He prayed that we might know the Father in this Hebrew sense of knowing, having a relationship with the Father, even as the Son knows the Father. Well, he could pray to God with his eyes open, looking up to the sky. No barrier there, caused by sin or dysfunction or failure. And, we ask ourselves, can I do that? On one hand, we should be like the publican who beats upon his chest and says, I dare not even lift my eyes up to heaven. And yet, on the other pole, as it were, well, we are in Jesus. His relationship with the Father has become ours. Why shouldn't we? Can we not? What's the problem? What barrier is there now between God and yourself? It's been dealt with. So I'll leave you with that to think about. So he looks up to heaven, and they obviously saw it was a wonderful sight, the Son of God lifting up his eyes to the sky with no barrier between himself and the Father, and they obviously noticed that. And the Gospel writers record it. So he blesses the food, the loaves, breaks them and gives them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they ate and were all filled. Well, all the Gospel writers record this, and it's this word for superabundance. It doesn't just mean filled. They were super filled. They were abundantly filled. And it's the word that is used later on in Ephesians 1:8 of God's grace abounding, superabounding toward us. I think if nothing more, you see his generosity. That it wasn't like, well, you're hungry, so I'll just give you something to eat. He super filled them up. It was super. They were so abundantly filled. And then they took up of the leftovers of that which superabounded 12 baskets. You think, well, why make the disciples pick it all up? I think just to teach them the lesson. I'm so generous. I gave you people so much. There was even 12 baskets of leftovers. And this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the Lord Jesus with whom we have to do. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not playing hard to get. He's not hiding behind the Bible, as it were. If you don't figure it all out right, then I'm not playing with you. He's not saying, unless you get up to this standard and jump over this bar, I'm not there for you. He is actively coming into people's lives. Please come to my table. Please let me fill you up. And I'll be so generous to you. I know that we're sinners, and I know that there should be a quite appropriate awareness of that in our relationship with God and his Son. I, of course, that is how it should be in any normal, right-thinking person. But the simple message of the cross, of the breaking of bread, at the feeding of the 5,000 is that I so passionately want you. Whoever you are, come to me. I really want to feed you, and I will give you everything. The bread that I will give is my body, which I give for you. There'll be leftovers, and you'll be so abundantly filled. And that's the good news that we celebrate. So before we come to the breaking of bread, let's sing from... hymn 232. Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Verse 3, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Let us stand. Hymn 232. So in John's record of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord goes on to explain that this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Yes, the bread which I will give is my flesh, given for the life of the world. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eats me, he also shall live because of me. So then, this clearly was talking about the breaking of bread, and we're going to give thanks for the bread. Graham, could you lead us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank him for the great work he did in following your way, persevering to the end. We pray that as we reflect upon his life seen in this bread, we may strive in some small measure to follow him, giving you always the glory and the thanks, praying for that early return of your Son and the establishment of your kingdom, when your name alone will be glorified. We pray that each of us may be part of that great time. And with these thanks through Jesus.
So this is the bread which, as it were, came down from heaven, that a man might eat thereof and live forever. And we think how the Lord broke it into 12 pieces and gave to the 12 disciples, and they in turn gave to others. So as we're going to take this broken bread to ourselves, we now need to go out into the world and break it and share it with others. So Jesus continued by saying that my blood is drink indeed. And if we drink of this, then we shall live forever. That is, if we take his life deeply into ourselves. Dave, would you like to give thanks for the cup, please?
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, do we draw nigh to your throne of grace. We concentrate our minds now on the cup, and as we pass it from hand to hand and put into ourselves the wine, we pray, Heavenly Father, you will help us concentrate on all that Jesus has done for us. The bread of life, those people, those 500 and 5,000 and many, many more, until at last we think of that myriads of people will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, united with Christ. So the upper room is the vision in our minds as we picture Jesus distributing the bread and the wine. As we pass this wine then to us from hand to hand, we remember these things, and we remember his resurrection, we remember his coming again, we remember his dreadful suffering. But Heavenly Father, bless this cup to us and the reminders that we have thought of and that day of his coming again. Bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
So this then is the cup of the new covenant. Continuing our thought from John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord also said, "Then all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way reject." 5,000 men plus women and children came to him. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that every one," 5,000 men plus women and children, "that everyone that sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We'll conclude with hymn 395, after which Brother David Webb will conclude in prayer, please. Hymn 395. "Joy cometh, oh that it were come, to wake the song that now is dumb, to rouse the mourner, soothe who weep, and bring again the dead who sleep." I'd like to stand.
Heavenly Father, thou art the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Through his name we come before you to thank you that we have been able to come here to especially remember our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and to listen to words that have been taken from your word. Our Heavenly Father, we have just sung of the joy that is to come. We think how much joy the Lord Jesus must have brought to so many, to those very hungry people who were so thankful and happy and joyful when they received that wonderful, abundant meal. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded of that great miracle which was done by your dear Son. Help us to appreciate the abundance that you have given us in preserving and enlightening us in your holy word of truth. And those wonderful things which are centered in your dear Son. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help. We realise that we are weak and failing creatures so often. We desperately need your grace. Heavenly Father, help us as we go forth into the world for however long it may be, another week perhaps, we do not know. Heavenly Father, help us to find the right words to say to those with whom we come into contact, that maybe in your grace others may respond to that message of life eternal in Jesus and in your holy word of truth. We pray for your kingdom to come, Heavenly Father. We pray for the time when your people Israel will be redeemed. We know that your dear Son is to return as King of the Jews. Those people who are so hated and despised. Heavenly Father, we know so much is to change because that will bring the consummation of your purpose. We pray that we may be there in that day to be called to the wedding feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is our hope and all our desire, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus. Amen.
Our thought for the week is help us to overcome when we are tempted. Help us to overcome when we are tempted. I don't know if there's going to be Bible class on Tuesday at 8 o'clock.
No, we had the Bible class last week, but in fortnight's time there's Bible class at John and Reno's.
Right.
We had Ron there, so he enjoyed it last week.
That's good. Right, next Sunday, John King presiding. We have a visit from Brother Joe Waddock to exhort. And the collections last Sunday were £63. So let's see if we can better that this week.